Our text is taken again from Matthew chapter 22, reading verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Our Lord silences the Jewish leaders in one of their last exchanges before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. We have used the words of verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" to introduce the subject before us. Question number four, the basic question, Christology. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? We began a series of studies some years ago asking, who is the Lord? Dealing with theology proper. What saith the Scriptures? Dealing with the doctrine of Scriptures or bibliology. Then where wast thou when I created the earth? Dealing with the doctrine of creation. Last Lord's Day we began our series in question number four, Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted the vital importance of this doctrine because this concerns our salvation. If we are in error concerning the person and work of our Lord, we may be nothing more than mere professing Christians. Many are. Many are and are completely ignorant of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They carry the name, but they lack the nature and the character of a true child of God. To be established in the person and work of our Lord is essential if we are to have a true assurance of faith. Then we noted that the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christology, touches, influences, and determines every other aspect of biblical truth. It is central to all truth and to all Christian experience. We begin our second study this morning concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began with His names and His titles. If you have in your possession and you have read our survey of the Bible, in volume 3, we have a chapter entitled The Names and Titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we gave 48 of them. This will be an abbreviated study, but it will open up the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of our Lord in this way. A name in Scripture is a revelation. It is not merely for identification, as names in modern society, at least our society, but it is a form of revelation. And we began this study this morning, the essential names and titles of our Lord. It's extremely important that we be settled in this as to our own relationship to our Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also essential if we are to deal with others whose knowledge of the Lord is defective or decidedly unbiblical. We will deal this morning, God willing, with Jesus, with Jesus of Nazareth, with Christ, and with Lord. First then, the name Jesus. His name was given by supernatural revelation and angelic command. If you would follow along, first to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. The angel reveals himself to Mary, a young virgin, perhaps 13 or 14 years of age at the oldest. Girls were married at age 13, young men between 15 and 18. A young woman. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, mephabu, stop being afraid. A very common formula in the New Testament. She was fearful. She had no concept of this angelic visitation. "Fear not, Mary, stop being afraid, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Traditional Judaism was ignorant of the virgin birth. Although Isaiah declared, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Immanuel." "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, that fetus in your womb, shall be called the Son of God." Oh, you've never looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35 as an argument against abortion? May God give us an understanding of His Word. The next is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, who was completely uninformed at this point, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," they were engaged, they were betrothed. Marriage was a certainty. Now Mary is found to be pregnant, and it is completely out of character for her to have indulged in premarital sexual relationship. Joseph is utterly perplexed, and his anger is rising, if you have access to the original. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." He was going to give her a private divorce. He loved her on the one hand, and yet he could not countenance this on the other. "But while he thought on these things," and the word "thought" has the latent idea of perhaps emotions, even anger, rising within his personality, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, don't even begin to be afraid.'" It's the stronger of the terms. To Mary it was, "Stop being afraid." To Joseph it was, "Don't even begin to be afraid. He needed that stronger admonition. To take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why are there two genealogies? You may be called upon to defend the reality of the virgin birth. Why are there two genealogies? In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we find the genealogy of Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we find the genealogy of Mary. Joseph was not our Lord's father. He was his legal guardian. Joseph's line through Solomon, the son of David, was cursed. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. As I live, saith the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jeconiah, Eliakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Solomon's lineage from David was under a curse. But Joseph is given in this lineage in Matthew chapter 1. In Luke chapter 3, we find the genealogy of Mary. Mary's genealogy came through Nathan, Solomon's brother. Her lineage was not under a curse. This was answered in Numbers chapter 27 and chapters 36 with the five daughters of Zelophehad. Their father had no sons. Thus the women would not inherit the land of their father. And the Lord revealed to Moses that they shall marry within their own tribe. Mary's father had no son. Thus Joseph became his adopted son to keep the possessions and the lineage. On this technicality, Joseph became our Lord's legal guardian, and through Joseph's lineage, on that technicality, and through the lineage of Mary, our Lord had the lineage to be the king of Israel. There are no small things in the Bible. No small technicalities that we can pass by. So our Lord, as the Son of David, the promised Messiah, His kingdom would be without end. Our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary without the depravity inherited from Adam, without sin, impeccable. But upon this technicality, He was indeed the legal heir to the throne of David's kingdom. We look now at the significance of the name Jesus. The Greek is Iesus. Iesus is the equivalent of the Hebrew Yehoshua, or its shortened form, Yeshua. And Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. So our Lord's name was actually Joshua. The Greek is Iesus, from which we have our anglicized form, Jesus. This was our Lord's and is our Lord's earthly and human name. With the addition of the names and titles the Bible gives Him, it assumes its full significance. For our Lord's proper name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully deity, full humanity, the God-man, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the only Savior and Redeemer. We remark upon this because many refer to our Lord simply as Jesus because they deny His deity. I want to make some remarks now concerning that troublesome title, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethlehem, the city of David. The prophet Micah declared, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." The promised Messiah, the divine Redeemer, was to be born in Bethlehem, but our Lord was known throughout His earthly ministry and beyond as Jesus of Nazareth. We should know something about this. How can we explain? How did the Jews understand this in our Lord's day? When our Lord opened His mouth to teach, He spoke with a Galilean accent, and immediately, when the first words came from His mouth, they discounted Him as a false prophet, for the Messiah would come from Bethlehem in Judah. He would be a Judean, not a Galilean. Let us give the answer. Our Lord grew up in Galilee in the city of Nazareth. It was a Jewish bastion of orthodoxy in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun, in the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Quoting an Old Testament prophet. During the reign of Solomon, the territory, later known as Galilee, was given by Solomon to his ally, King Hiram. And it was largely peopled with Phoenicians. Later, in the time of the Assyrian conquest, the 10 northern tribes were displaced and taken to Assyria, and the Cuthim, later the Samaritans, were brought in to break the people. Galilee partook of this. Galilee of the Gentiles. In the 2nd century B.C., one of the Jewish Maccabean princes, Aristobulus, established the colony of Nazareth in Galilee as a Jewish Orthodox mission to help convert the Galileans back to true Judaism. So the Galileans were looked upon as lower than the Judean Jews. Thus, when our Lord spoke with a Galilean accent, He grew up in Nazareth. They called Him Jesus of Nazareth. It was an earmark that He was a false prophet and Messiah. We should keep that in mind. Let me read from Matthew chapter 2. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. To flee from Herod, God told Joseph to take Mary and the child into Egypt. They were in Egypt until the death of Herod, which occurred in a year or two. Then they came back, but Herod's sons ruled in Judea, and so they went all the way back to their hometown in Nazareth, in Nazareth. The city of palm branches is the meaning of Nazareth. And there our Lord grew up and spoke with a Galilean accent. Yet throughout His entire ministry, no one of His detractors ever asked them, "Where were you born?" The accent determined their acceptance or rejection of Him as Messiah and prophet. Why is this significant? Listen to the apostolic preaching. Peter, on the day of Pentecost. Peter, after the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Peter, before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. At the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the testimony of the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. They all refer to Him as Jesus of Nazareth, as the object of saving faith. In other words, apostolic preaching did not pare off the rough edges. You were called to believe in Him as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the promised Messiah. You're to believe in whom? Jesus of Nazareth. Quite a commentary, is it not, on apostolic preaching, which most people pass by without thinking. So we have dealt with this troublesome name, Jesus of Nazareth. We come now to the term Christ, Christos, His title by prophecy and declaration. The word Christ derives from the Greek Christos. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. Mashiach means anointed one. Christos means anointed, from the Greek word krio, which means to smear or anoint with oil. He is the anointed one. He's the promised Messiah. Our Lord is the eternal Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And this title has become His proper name. We call Him Jesus Christ. Not necessarily Jesus the Christ, but He is so identified because of His person and work that He is Jesus Christ. Now we come to the term Lord. This is His title as deity. The word Lord in the New Testament is kurios. Kurios, Lord. In some social context, it is translated as sir, being someone who is of a higher station. Sir. But in a redemptive context, in a messianic context, it is equivalent to Yahweh, Jehovah. By the end of the first century, through the third century, during the times of Roman state persecution against Christians, what determined life and death? Caesar Kurios, Christos Kurios. Caesar is the Greek term for Caesar. We have the Tsar in Russia. We have the Kaiser in Germany. All of these derive from the Greek. Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, or Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. And that determined whether you went to the lions, to the flame, and to the stake, or you renounced your Christianity. Say Caesar Kurios, your life would be spared. Say Christos Kurios, you were condemned as a martyr. Kurios, Lord. In the context of referring to Jesus and to God the Father as Lord, Kurios, it is the equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh. And from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, our Lord is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios. Jehovah, the incarnate God. Look with me to Acts chapter 9. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who said he was exceedingly mad against the Christians. The Greek word is mania. He was a maniac in persecuting Christians. There was one good thing for the followers of a false Messiah, and that was to kill them by any means possible. He's traveling toward Damascus. He's going to ride into Damascus as the Grand Inquisitor at the head of an armed caravan to take all those professing Jews who had become Christians back to Jerusalem so they could be bound and put to death. That's not how he entered Damascus. He entered Damascus as a humble, blind man being led by the hand without his armed caravan. He had met the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Kurios, Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of the Nazarite, the way of the Nazarene, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. His own testimony said it was high noon. It was noon when the caravans rested, but he was so pressed by his mission to kill believers, he was still pressing on in the heat of the day. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He tells us later, above the shining of the sun. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me? Are you persecuting? That's the word order of the original. Why me are you persecuting? He knew one thing. He was speaking to Jehovah, and he heard Jehovah speak from heaven. And he said, Who art thou, Jehovah? Who art thou, Kurios? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord, Kurios, said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to continue to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, Lord. The first words out of his mouth, he called Jesus Lord, acknowledging his deity, a thorough conversion, immediate and lasting and life-transforming. And the Lord, Kurios, said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The greatest event in the first century, if not in the history of Christianity, after the work of the cross and the resurrection of our Lord, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. For his conversion and ministry would determine the character and nature of Western civilization and the history of the world. And it was an immediate, life-transforming conversion. Might I say, Paul did not make his decision for Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was arrested, and that's the term he uses, thoroughly converted. And his life transformed. The full and proper name and title is Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a title. Christ is a title. And yet they become his personal name in the remainder of the New Testament. This reveals our Lord to be the eternal Son of God, to be deity, to be the God-man, to be the one and only Savior and Redeemer, to be the promised Messiah and the only mediator between God and men. Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 2, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Fully God and fully and truly man. Two natures in one person. The eternal Son of God took to Himself a human nature. Through His impeccable, sinless, human life, lived from the womb to His crucifixion, He was without sin. We call this His active obedience, through which He perfectly kept God's law as the last Adam, the second man. And then He suffered and died, His passive obedience, wherein He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in His active and passive obedience, we have a perfect righteousness wrought out in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith reaches out, as it were, and lays hold of that perfect righteousness. And we stand before God, forgiven, reconciled, and justified in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the name and titles and their significance are so important to understand, to be able to speak about in gospel evangelism and to defend the faith. All men are sinners. Every human being is a sinner by imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin. By nature, we inherited Adam's sinful nature. And by personal inclination, thoughts, words, and actions, we are permeated with sin. We utterly lack the righteousness that God demands. With a God-given faith, through the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled by God's grace, by faith, to lay hold of that perfect righteousness as it is in Jesus Christ, and receiving, laying hold, grasping that righteousness imputed to us, brought to us as our possession. Our sins are forgiven. We are declared to be right in God's sight. And we stand before Him reconciled in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. Yes, by faith alone. Salvation is by grace through faith. Are you a true believer? You profess to be a Christian? Do you know anything about this? What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? To anticipate future studies, the work of the triune Godhead is not fragmented. God the Father chooses in election. God the Son redeems. And the Holy Spirit adopts and seals. Every true believer, every true child of God, has within him the work of the Holy Spirit of God, changing, transforming the personality, and conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a converted person? We do not ask, have you made a decision? Are you a converted person? Are you being conformed to the image of God's Son? That is the destiny of every true child of God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit within us when we have savingly grasped the righteousness of Christ and made it our own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Pas ha pistuon eis auton. Pistuenes, to believe into, means utter, unreserved commitment to. A technical expression from the Greek culture of the day, borrowed by the apostles in their preaching and by our Lord and put forth in the gospel. People knew in the first century A.D. that saving faith in Jesus Christ meant nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Him. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. God made Him Lord at His resurrection. You do not make Him Lord by reading a pamphlet, making the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life, and say, now I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life. If that is the situation, then you have not been joined to the Christ of the Bible. For God made Him Lord at His resurrection. And when we receive Him and we come to Him, we simply don't come to Him as Jesus. We come to Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And saving faith is utter, unreserved commitment to Him. This is the glory of salvation by grace. God does what we cannot, what we could never earn. For what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Religion is not a dreary work of self-effort. It is receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ. And God transforms the life of every true child of God. We will go on in our next study, God willing, and we will further go into the titles, the names, and the revelation of this one who is our Savior and Redeemer. Father, bless, we pray, Your truth. Might we glorify You because You are indeed in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our destinies have been determined in the gracious work of Your Spirit. We seek only Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.